read to you from Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would add your blessing to the preaching of it this day, that we might grow in our love for you, that we might believe in your Son, our Savior, Jesus, who reconciles us to you. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. The Protestant reformer, Martin Luther, declared of the passage before us today, Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. He said that this passage is, quote, the chief point and the very central place of the epistle and of the whole Bible, end quote. It's the chief point and the very central place of the epistle and of the whole Bible. So why is this passage so important? Last week, we reviewed what we have learned so far in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20 about the human condition. And we saw that Paul declares three things about humanity. All of us, by nature, are one, under privilege, two, under sin, and three, under wrath, right? We have all been blessed by God in innumerable ways. We are under privilege, but we regularly abuse these blessings by worshiping other gods and refusing to give thanks to our Creator. We are under sin, and therefore, we are guilty before God and deserving of God's righteous judgment. We are under wrath. Right? Paul's analysis of our human condition, in other words, is incredibly sober. It's incredibly sober. There is in humanity no hope. Right? There's no hope individually. Rugged individualism will not save us. And there is no hope collectively. Collectivism, communism, identity politics will not save us. We have all turned aside. We have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Now, were Paul to leave us there, we would be hopeless. The world would be a dark and dreary place. But notice verse 21. But now, Paul writes, you see those two words at the beginning of the verse, they are incredibly significant words. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones declared that, quote, there are no more wonderful words in the whole of Scripture than just these two words, but now. For these two words proclaim that what we could not do, weak as we were because of our sinful nature, God did in sending his Son to rescue and to redeem us, right? These few verses summarize that glorious message and are therefore the chief point and the very central place of this epistle and indeed of the entire Bible. Everything else from this point forward in Romans will be developing the message that Paul summarizes here. And so, let us consider the glorious good news of the revelation of God's righteousness in his Son, Jesus the Christ. As I said, everything else in Romans from this point forward will be developing what Paul writes here. And this passage itself harkens back to something that Paul has already written. In Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, Paul wrote, he said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For," notice verse 17, "for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Right? In chapter 1, verse 17, Paul insists that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. And now in verse 21, he writes, "But now the righteousness of God is revealed." So how does the gospel reveal the righteousness of God? Well, first, God's righteousness is his determination to vindicate his name, to vindicate his holy and upright character in the face of sin and death. So how does the gospel reveal the righteousness of God? Reveal his determination to vindicate his name in the face of sin and death. First, the gospel reveals God's righteous judgment of all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, right? Whether Jew or Gentile, right? God does not wink at sin, nor does he excuse it, whether that sin is committed by those outside of his covenant people or whether by that sin is committed by those who claim his name. This has been the theme of chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. How does the gospel reveal the righteousness of God? It proclaims God's righteous judgment against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. But now, second, the gospel reveals God's righteous salvation of all those who turn from their ungodliness and unrighteousness and who believe in his Son Jesus for forgiveness and reconciliation with God. Apart from Christ, there is only judgment and wrath. But through faith in him, any human being, no matter his race, his sex, or his social status, may be reconciled to God. And that is good news. Notice what Paul writes, verses 21 and 22. "But now, apart from the law," I've reversed the order of the New King James a little bit here to reflect Greek more accurately. It says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe." Right? Paul has insisted, again, that the old covenant, the law, revealed our utter inability as humans to save ourselves from sin and death, right? Remember what he said in verse 20, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight." Why? Because by the law is the knowledge of sin, right? The law reveals that both Jews and Greeks, that we are all under sin, chapter 3, verse 9. But now, apart from the law, right? Apart from the old covenant system and from one's own attempt to merit God's approval by observing the deeds of the law, whether those are revealed in your conscience or in the Bible, right? Apart from the law, the righteousness of God is revealed, right? What we could not do, solve our problem of sin, unrighteousness, and death, we could not do that. What we could not do, God has done. He has made a way in which we can be reconciled to him, perform acts of righteousness, and can collaborate for good and not for evil. Though God has only accomplished this now, notice he says, "but now," and he emphasizes that again in verse 26, where he says to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, right? This is something that God now in the fullness of time revealed in his son, Jesus. But though God has only accomplished this now, it was witnessed by the law and the prophets. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, by the sacred scriptures. The sacred scriptures prefigured and prophesied what God has now done. Right, what God has now done is in continuity with what God has been intending to do from the very beginning of creation. So how is it that sinners who are not personally righteous may be reconciled to God? How can you be reconciled to God? Because you're a sinner. How can you be reconciled to God? Through faith in Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And it comes to all and on all who believe, regardless of whether you are a Jew or you are a Greek, whether you are slave or free, circumcised, uncircumcised, male, female, black, white, rich, poor. The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Anyone who believes can be forgiven his guilt. Remember chapter 3, verse 19. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are in the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Right? All the world is guilty before God. But through faith in Jesus Christ, that guilt can be covered. That guilt can be forgiven. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we can be justified in God's sight. What the law could not do. Notice verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. But through faith in Jesus Christ, we can be justified in his sight. The gospel, therefore, reveals God's righteous salvation, right? It reveals first God's righteous judgment, but also it reveals God's righteous salvation through Christ's redemptive work, right? Christ's redemptive work paves the way for both Jew and Gentile to be declared righteous in his sight. So notice what Paul says, the end of verse 22. For there is no difference. There's no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Here is Paul's summary of what he has just written. That means you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every human being has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We have all failed to reflect the glory of God with which we were created and which we were created to display in the world, right? We have marred God's image. You have marred God's image. Hence, we can only be justified. We can only be set right with God and declared righteous in his sight freely. We cannot merit God's favor through our own good deeds. For there is none righteous, no, not one. Right? Salvation, peace with God, begins here with humility. It begins with an acknowledgement that you cannot earn God's favor. You cannot justify yourself. You cannot vindicate yourself. You cannot say to God, see, God, look at what a great person I am. Look at these good things that I've done. You can't do it. But we can notice throughout here that the justification is in the passive voice. You can be justified. You can't justify yourself, but you can be justified. How? Right? How can you be set right with God? Notice what he says. being justified freely by his grace. Those two phrases mean the same thing. Paul just repeats them to make sure you get his point. Being justified freely by his grace. It is a gift of God through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Christ came to redeem us, right? To rescue us from our slavery to sin and our consequent guilt in the sight of God and the fact that we are subject to God's righteous judgment. Again, we are all under sin. We're all by nature under wrath. Christ came to redeem us from that slavery, to rescue us from our enslavement to sin and from our alienation from God. Jesus came in fulfillment of the Father's gracious and loving plan to redeem you, to free you from your bondage to sin, and to restore you to God's favor. This is the message of the gospel. How is that possible? How can Jesus restore you to favor with God? How can he redeem you? Well, Paul explains how he has done it in verses 25 and 26. Right? Again, going back to 22. Where he says, for there's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Right, notice that Paul insists that God set forth Jesus as a propitiation by his blood. Jesus, in other words, offered himself as a sacrifice in place of his people to demonstrate God's righteousness, God's holy determination to vindicate his name in the face of sin and death. By shedding his blood, Jesus covers the guilt of those who trust in him and justifies them in God's sight. What the law could not do, weak as it was through our sin, God did in his son. So let us explore this for just a minute. Paul calls Jesus' sacrificial offering in verse 25 a propitiation. It's a big word. Right? What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, a propitiatory sacrifice is one which removes or which turns away guilt and wrath. Okay, which turns away God's wrath. Right? Because of our unrighteousness and our ungodliness, our idolatry and our ingratitude, we justly deserve God's wrath, his righteous judgment. But here's the dilemma, right? God can't just he can't just wink at that sin. He can't just overlook it. Well, why not? Because he's just. Sin deserves punishment. We are all guilty, and our guilt must be dealt with. It must be covered if we are to escape God's wrath, his righteous judgment. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, took on human flesh in order to accomplish that. He offered himself a propitiatory sacrifice on our behalf to satisfy God's righteous judgment. So remember that at the center of the Old Covenant was the sacrificial system, tabernacle, the temple. If this system highlighted humanity's sin and guilt and our need for forgiveness, right? There was blood everywhere. How could our sin and guilt be covered? only through the shedding of blood. Indeed, as Paul summarizes the Old Covenant, without the shedding of blood, there could be no forgiveness. Hebrews 9, verse 22. But here's the dilemma of the Old Covenant. Though the sacrifices proclaimed our need for forgiveness through a propitiatory sacrifice, the Old Covenant was powerless to accomplish it. Well, why? Well, this is what Paul develops in Hebrews chapter 10. He says that it's impossible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Right? After all, how could the death of an animal atone for the sin of a man? The law, right? Here's the dilemma of the law. The law could not accomplish that which it proclaimed must be done. It couldn't do it. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed. Right? God used these sacrifices as types, as pictures that witnessed, that prefigured and prophesied the coming of his Son, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world. Though the sacrifices didn't really cover human guilt, notice what Paul says here, says in verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, by his sacrificial death, right, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, right, throughout the Old Covenant, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, right? He passed over them for a time in anticipation that one day Jesus would come and give his life a sacrifice for his people, that he would truly take away the sin of his people, a sin that was only anticipated to be taken away in the death of the animals. God overlooked the sins of our fathers throughout the Old Covenant, knowing that Jesus would come and truly remove the guilt of those sins. And this is why the New Testament proclaims that Jesus is the Lamb of God, slain from before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13, verse 8. Jesus' sacrifice was not an afterthought. It was the revelation of God's righteous, purposeful plan. And now at the present time, God has acted to demonstrate his righteousness. Verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, his determination to vindicate his name, his holy and upright character. How could God be just and simultaneously pass over the sins of our forefathers and now justify, declare righteous in his sight, forgive those who trust in Jesus? How can he do that? Because Jesus offered his life in place of ours. He came to give his life a ransom for many. He came and offered himself, the just for the unjust, in our place, that he might reconcile us to God. And hence, as Paul writes here in verse 26, Jesus came to demonstrate at the present time God's righteousness in order that God might be just, that he might be faithful to his righteous character, and at the same time, the justifier, right, the one who declares righteous, the one who is faith in Jesus. God is, because of Jesus' work on the cross, simultaneously just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Praise God for that. We've entitled this sermon, The Revelation of God's Righteousness. That is clearly the overwhelming theme of these verses. I want us to explore that a bit. In 3 points, Jesus' death reveals God's wrath, reveals God's righteousness, and reveals God's love. So let us go back through what Paul has said here. First, the death of the Lord Jesus reveals God's wrath against sin. Right in our text, Paul insists again that Jesus died as a propitiation, a sacrificial offering to satisfy God's wrath, to turn God's wrath away from all those who believe in Jesus. But remember that God's wrath is not uncontrolled rage. Right? That's when we speak, when Scripture speaks of God's wrath. It's not speaking of his uncontrolled rage. God doesn't just fly off the handle. That is not what Scripture means when it refers to God's wrath. After all, the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. God's anger is righteous. His wrath is his righteous judgment. Consider the way that Paul parallels God's wrath and his righteousness throughout Romans 1 through 3. I think I've given you these passages in your handout. But in chapter 1, verse 18, Paul wrote that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Right? That Paul contrasts God's wrath with our unrighteousness. Therefore, God's wrath is not unrighteous. It is righteous. He writes in chapter 1, verse 32, that these wicked people who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, that is deserving of God's wrath, his righteous judgment, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Again, he writes in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God, right? His righteous judgment that is according to truth. In chapter 2, verse 5, says that you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So notice that for Paul, wrath and righteous judgment are the same thing. God's wrath is not, again, blind rage where he cannot see what is right and what is true and what is correct. God's wrath is his righteous judgment. Chapter 2, verse 16, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel, right? God knows the truth. He knows what is secretly true, and he knows what is publicly the case. And then in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, Paul again wrote, is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then, how will God judge the world? Right? God's wrath is not unjust. Human wrath is most often unjust. But God's wrath is never unjust. His wrath is his righteous indignation against sin and his determination to judge that unrighteousness. Right? Both Jew and Gentile alike are under sin and under wrath. Hence, we're all in need of the grace and mercy of God. Right? Only by his grace can we be reconciled to him. Only, right? Yet God's righteousness demands that the unrighteousness of men be judged. So how can God be righteous and yet forgive the unrighteous? How can God be, right? This is a dilemma, biblically. How can God be righteous and yet forgive the unrighteous? Right? It's a dilemma, not only for we humans who are in need of forgiveness and who sit under the wrath of God, but it's also a dilemma for God himself. How can God remain righteous and yet forgive the unrighteous? Forgive those who deserve to be punished, who deserve his wrath, who deserve his righteous judgment. For this is the problem of Islam. Islam proclaims the justice of God, but it has no hope of forgiveness. They kind of hope that God will be merciful. But on what basis could he be merciful? But hear the good news. Hear the gospel. The second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, took on human flesh and became incarnate in the person of Jesus. He was righteous and upright, loving the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving his neighbor as himself. As the righteous man, he offered himself a sacrifice in our place, a propitiation. He bore the wrath of God for us, that God might righteously forgive our sin through faith in him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Is that not good news? This is the great exchange. That is the gospel. Jesus is born, the wrath of God, for all those who believe in him, so that God might be just, God might be righteous, and at the same time, the justifier of, that is the one who declares righteous, the one who has faith in Jesus. So note very carefully that the wrath of God against sin lays the foundation for the gospel. We cannot get rid of the wrath of God against sin. Otherwise, we get rid of the gospel. The eternal Son of God took on human flesh in order to reveal the wrath of God, to reveal how seriously God takes sin. God cannot forgive sin in any way other than through the propitiatory sacrifice of his Son. If there were any other way, then certainly the Father would have heard the prayers of his Son in the Garden of Gethsemane and taken the cup of his wrath from his Son's hand. But he didn't. There was no other way. The death of Jesus reveals the wrath of God against unrighteousness. So let us keep meditating on this. Paul insists that Jesus' death not only reveals God's wrath against sin, but it also reveals God's righteousness. This is the theme of these verses. Notice the repetition of the righteousness theme. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God is revealed. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 25, that God set forth Jesus as a propitiation by his blood to demonstrate his righteousness. In order, verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just. This is a variation on the same word for righteousness. In other words, that he might be righteous and the justifier, again, in a variation on the same word, the one who declares righteous, the one who has faith in Jesus. Right? The death of Jesus reveals the righteousness of God. Now, some weeks ago, we explored the connection between God's wrath and his righteousness. We argued that if you give up the wrath of God against unrighteousness, right, the judgment of God on the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, then you give up the righteousness of God. Well, why? Why? Well, we said that if God just winked at moral evil, if God said, you know, wickedness is really not a very big deal, we would rightly consider him a monster. What kind of God could look at moral evil, right? Could look at murder or betrayal or theft or slander and say, it's no big deal? Or what kind of God could look at the fallenness of creation, could look at natural evil, and say, it's not a big deal, right? What kind of God could look at cancer ravaging the body of a little child, or at dementia attacking a sharp and intelligent mind, and say, it's not really a big deal? Or what kind of God could do that? Our heart recoils from moral and natural evil, because we're created in the image of God. We know those things are evil. We know they are wrong. We know that they are an aberration, a distortion of how things ought to be. And our hearts cry out for justice, right? We want those things to be made right. The death of Jesus reveals God's righteousness. It reveals the way that God overcomes moral and natural evil. Right? God overcomes moral evil by redeeming those enslaved to their sin, forgiving our guilt by Jesus' sacrificial death, and granting us new life by Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Right? A theme that Paul is going to explore in Romans chapter 6. And Jesus and God overcomes natural evil by Jesus' resurrection from the dead, assuring us that creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Romans 8, verse 21. God will deal with moral evil and with natural evil. The death of Jesus assures us that God does not turn a blind eye to this evil. He does not wink at sin, nor does he wink at the destruction of his creation. He takes sin, unrighteousness, injustice seriously. He will make all things right. Do you want proof? Do you want proof that God is righteous and that he has promised to reveal his righteousness in the world? To reveal that justice shall reign and that sin and death and injustice will not have the final word? That's the proof that the gospel provides. So seriously does God take unrighteousness that he sent his only begotten Son to die for sinners in order that his Son might bear the guilt of that sin. And then he raised his Son from the dead in order that he might empower sinners to love righteousness themselves and that he might restore creation to rights. God hates moral and natural evil even more than you. Jesus' death reveals the righteousness of God. Finally, Jesus' death reveals God's love and God's grace. Right? There are many who misconstrue the wrath and righteousness of God. Right? They imagine that the Father was steaming mad, determined to destroy humanity in his wrath, but that the kind and merciful Son of God, Jesus, convinced the Father to be loving and gracious instead. This is their, right? That Jesus prevents the Father from doing what he would really rather do, because the Father's really an angry person and he really wants to destroy everybody. But Jesus says, well, but please don't do that. But that's not what Jesus' death reveals. Jesus' death reveals God's love, reveals the love of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for us as the people of God. Right? Notice again carefully Paul's words in verses 22 through 25. He says, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified, how? Freely, by his grace. Whose grace? God's grace. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation in his blood. God sent Jesus. The Father sent Jesus to be the propitiation for our sins because he loved us, and he would rescue his people. God wanted to forgive, but his righteousness must be satisfied. But he sent Jesus out of his great love. And this same love was demonstrated throughout the old covenant, because in his forbearance, God passed over the sins that were previously committed. He forgave David, because he knew that David's son would give his life as a sacrifice for David's sin. He forgave Abraham because the Lamb of God was coming. God provided the Lamb. Right? How are we justified? How are we set right with God? Freely, by his grace. Who put forth Jesus as a propitiatory sacrifice? God sent him forth. Why did God pass over our forefathers' sins? Because of his forbearance, his love. Jesus didn't have to convince the Father to do something that the Father was opposed to doing. The triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit orchestrated our redemption. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, right? This is what Paul is going to go on to say. God demonstrates his love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Right? The death of Jesus on the cross reveals how great the Father's love for us is. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus' death reveals the love of God for his people. In conclusion, right, I hope that we can see why Luther proclaimed this passage to be the chief point of this epistle and indeed of the whole Bible. This passage points us to Jesus, urges us to believe in him, that the guilt of our sin might be covered and that we might be reconciled to God. You cannot earn God's favor. For all, including you, have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You cannot earn God's favor, but that doesn't mean that you cannot know God's favor. You can know God's favor through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus gave his life, the just for the unjust, in order that he might reconcile you to God. And it's this sacrifice of Jesus on behalf of his people that is held forth here on the table. No man can be reconciled to God by the deeds of the law. So turn to Jesus that you might be justified by faith. May God make it so. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. We thank you that you sent him, that he might deliver us, and that in his death, he reveals your wrath and your righteousness, but he reveals also your love for your people, your determination to not only be just, but to be the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You did this in your grace. In your forbearance, you overlooked the sins of our forefathers. And now you have accomplished the forgiveness of sins through the death and resurrection of your Son, our Savior, Jesus. And so we rejoice and we give thanks through Christ our Lord. Amen.